Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. This morning, we come to the last of 20 messages on the book of Revelation. We started our journey way back in October. And if you've been here, you know that we have walked through the reading of Jesus' seven letters to the churches. We've seen the opening of the seven seals. We've seen the blowing of the seven trumpets. We've seen the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath. So there's been a lot of sevens in this series. You've also been with us as we've seen the stunning visions of God and of the Lamb being worshipped in heaven. Alongside of that, we have seen sobering visions of earthly worship, where the people of the earth have worshipped the beast and the dragon and the false prophet as well. We've also seen this judgment of the city called Babylon, which is sometimes called the mother of harlots in the book of Revelation. And not only that, but we have seen the coming down from earth of a holy city called the New Jerusalem. And you'll remember that if you were here last week, this is where we left off last week. And I think John must have been exhausted after seeing that final breathtaking vision of the new heavens and the new earth. A place where John said there would be no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain, no more death. But now John sort of comes back down to earth and he really has to get ready to deal with ordinary life once again. And so what's left in the book of Revelation for us this morning is what a lot of scholars call the epilogue of this book. Now, you probably know that an epilogue comes at the end of a piece of literature, and it serves to kind of wrap up all the loose ends of the story. Sometimes we are tempted to skip the epilogue, aren't we? Kind of like we want to turn the movie off when the credits start to roll at the end. But this is an important epilogue. It starts in chapter 22, verse 6, and it goes to the end of the chapter. In this epilogue, we are going to hear different voices speak. As a matter of fact, it's hard sometimes to keep track of who is speaking when, because an angel speaks, and the Apostle John speaks, and then most importantly, Jesus speaks. And when Jesus speaks, it seems there is one thing on his mind. In this epilogue, Jesus will say pretty much the same thing over and over and over again. It's like this is what he wants us to remember. This is what he wants us to hang on to. And at first, as we read through these verses, we're not sure who is saying this, who is speaking. In verse 7, as John is speaking to the angel, we hear these words kind of come out of nowhere as if they come from off stage. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And then in verse 12, we hear the same voice cry out, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. We learn a little bit more about the identity of that voice in the next verse, where it says, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We've heard that before in chapter 1 of Revelation. Finally, in verse 16, the speaker's face comes into focus. It's Jesus. He says, it's me. It's I, Jesus. And then in verse 20, we hear for the third time, yes, I am coming quickly. Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure out that when someone says something three times, he wants to make sure it leaves an indelible print in your mind. I mean, look at it this way. These are the last recorded words of Jesus in all the Bible. The last thing Jesus said, the thing he wanted to leave us with, are these words, "I am coming quickly." It seems to me everything else in this epilogue revolves around this central affirmation of Jesus. In many ways, the entire book can be summed up with this affirmation. And so I want to spend some time this morning, as we walk through this epilogue, I want to spend some time looking at the implications of this truth. I am coming quickly. What do we do with this? Why should we believe this? How do we live in light of this? There are five things that I want you to see this morning. All five of these things are themes that have been reiterated throughout the book of Revelation. Here's the first thing. You have to believe it. Very simple, very foundational. You have to believe it. Now, this may seem so obvious to many of you. I mean, you kind of take it for granted. The conviction that Jesus will return to earth is a core and central truth of the Christian faith. It's one of those things that all Christians everywhere have always believed. But have you ever really stopped to ask yourself, do I really believe this? Do I really believe this? I mean, think about it. I mean, this is like pretty bizarre, end of the world, pretty weird stuff when you think about what we believe. I mean, John, the Apostle John, when he wrote all this, was a very old man. And so, like, maybe he was a little off his rocker. Maybe he had lost his mind. But one of the things to realize, this is nothing different than what we see in the rest of the New Testament. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." And then Paul, a very level-headed, rational Paul, said, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." The Apostle Peter simply wrote, "The end of all things is near." And a much younger John wrote in his first letter, "Children, it is the last hour." Now, what's amazing about these statements is not just that he'll come again, that's amazing enough, but that it appears that he is saying that his coming is near. The time is near. Right here in our text this morning, in verse 10, it says, "For the time is near." But here we are, over 2,000 years later, and guess what? We're still waiting. How can this be near? I mean, were these guys, including Jesus, just flat out wrong? A couple of things to keep in mind. Keep in mind that God measures time from the perspective of eternity. Peter said, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like one day. So from our perspective, near cannot possibly mean 2,000 years. But from God's perspective, a little over 2 days have passed. A little over 2 days have passed. Also keep in mind that even Jesus said he did not know the time of his coming. And if you look closely at many of the things that Jesus said and many of the parables he told, it is strongly implied that there will be a long period of waiting before he returns. For example, he told his followers to take the gospel that he had given them to the ends of the earth. Well, anybody could figure out that that would take a while to do that. Not only that, in one of his parables, he said that his return would be like a man who goes away on a long journey. And he gave different amounts of money to his servants so they could invest that money while he was gone. But he clearly says it's only after a long time that the master came back to settle accounts. So, I think each of us has to ask ourselves a hard question. Do I really believe this? When Jesus says, "I am coming quickly, I am coming soon," do I believe this? And what it comes down to is, do I really believe that this is the Word of God? Do I really believe that? several times in this epilogue, that very question comes up. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, he starts out. The angel says, these words are faithful and true. And then look at verse 7. Jesus says, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Five times in this epilogue, the words of this book are called prophecy. Prophecy is not just foretelling about the future. Prophecy is the forthtelling of the word of God. And you don't mess with God's word. Skip down in our passage to verses 18 and 19. We read, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. That's a serious warning, isn't it? We cannot pick and choose which parts of God's word we like and are comfortable with and which parts we don't like and just ignore. We can't do that. And by the way, people do that with this book. People do that with the words of this prophecy, with the words of Revelation. I see it all the time. We love to read about, oh, the parts about heaven and about heavenly worship. And we love those practical seven letters to the churches. But let's leave all that other weird stuff out. Especially all that stuff about hell and about judgment. So I ask you to start with a very simple question this morning. Do I believe the words of this prophecy? Do I really believe it? Do I believe that this is God's word and that Jesus really said, I am coming quickly? Here's the second implication of that affirmation. Worship God. Worship God. John is going to learn a very hard lesson about this right here in this epilogue. Look at verse 8. Skip back up to verse 8. We're skipping around a bit this morning within this epilogue. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. So John, this great apostle John, this aged, mature, seasoned Christian man, is so impressed by all that the angel has shown him that he falls down to worship at the feet of the angel. You know what I love about this? Is again, this is John. This is the great apostle John. This guy's walked with Jesus for so long. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he calls himself in the gospel he wrote. But guess what? John is just like us. He's so human. I mean, this is amazing. He's seen a lot of wonderful things, but he's still kind of confused. He still wants to worship the angel, and the angel has to rebuke him. Hey, stop it, John. You got it all wrong. I got to tell you, this is so encouraging to me, and it should be to you. I've been walking with Jesus for about 35 years or so, and I still get it wrong, just like John does. I still goof it up. I still need correction, just like John does. So this is encouraging. But this whole idea of worship, worship God, the angel says, has been a theme that's been reoccurring throughout this book. If anyone asks you what Revelation is about, you could very well just tell them, you know what? It's all about worship. In Revelation, it is not a question of whether or not you worship, but who you worship. Everyone worships. Every human being ever that lived on this planet is a worshiping creature. Those who worship right, Revelation tells us, worship the triune God. God the Father, the creator of all things who sits on the throne. The Lamb as Redeemer, whom the Father has installed as King. And the Spirit who moves among God's people to inspire true worship. But then we've also seen in Revelation how there are others who worship a false trinity. Remember the false trinity? The beast, the dragon, who is Satan, and the false prophet who deceives people to worship the beast. And you see, really what we're talking about here, when we talk about worship and we talk about false worship, is we're talking about the problem of idolatry. It was a huge problem for the churches in John's day. You just have to read the letters in chapters 2 and 3 to see that. But it's a huge problem for us today. All of us have a propensity towards worship of that which is false. We all go in that direction. Our hearts are endless factories of idols. We so easily give our affections to people or things or ideas that are not worthy of them. We have been made for God, and our hearts will remain restless until we find our rest in God. Some of us, I think, are like John. Think about what John's mistake was. John wanted to worship the messenger rather than God. Tell you what, I look at evangelical Christianity today, and there are a lot of people who want to worship at the feet of the messenger. They want to worship at the feet of some great leader, some great writer, you know? And oftentimes what happens is when that person falls, their faith falls. And we cannot do what John did. We cannot make that mistake of worshiping at the feet of a human being or an angel, but only at the feet of Jesus Christ. So Revelation forces us to ask the hard question, who or what do I really worship? Does the affirmation that Jesus makes, I am coming quickly, does it make you long to see his face? Does it make you kind of salivate spiritually to see him? Are you eager to add your voice to the chorus of heavenly voices in heaven before the throne? That's the point of this book. The point of this book is not for you or me to fill in our timetables about when the great tribulation will begin. This book should intensify our appetite for God and evoke worship. And I really hope that has happened over these past 8 months. Third implication of this great statement, I am coming quickly. Stay faithful to the end. It's hard waiting, isn't it? Because really, that's what we're doing. We're waiting. I mean, we're like people waiting for a long-lost lover who has gone off to war. Time stretches on year after year after year, and we wonder, will he ever come back? We start to question if it's really worth waiting, if he'll really make it back. And we may even be tempted to unfaithfulness. In this epilogue, we are encouraged in several different ways to stay faithful, to hang in there. We've already seen twice we're told to heed or keep the words of the prophecy. And then I want you to look at verse 10 and verse 11 with me. John says, and he carried me away in the spirit, or excuse me, wrong chapter. That's 21, 22. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Now, wow, that seems like a really strange thing to say. But here's the idea. The idea is simply that the time is so near that soon it will be too late to change. Evildoers may as well continue to do evil, while the holy ought to continue to persevere in holiness and righteousness. You know, as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have been given a gift that comes from outside of ourselves. We have been given the gift of righteousness. Jesus himself has taken his righteousness and transferred it to us. That's why we can be acceptable to God. We have been made holy by God. The word means to be set apart. So God has set us apart. He has made us holy. He has made us for himself. And what this is saying here is, listen, you who are righteous, you who are holy, you who have these wonderful gifts from God, Here's the deal. Keep persevering in your pursuit of holiness and righteousness. Keep after those things. You have them, but as you seek to flesh them out in your life, as you seek to be holy and righteous, men and women of God, set apart for Him, keep at it. Keep working at it. Keep living out who you are. He's saying, you who pursue these things, keep at it. Sometimes, if we're honest, we wonder if it's worth it, don't we? And we're told here in the epilogue, it is worth it. Keep at it. We have another encouragement to stay faithful down in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city outside. These are those who haven't washed their robes. Are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So what we have here, at least in part, is another blessing. Remember last week we learned all about the new heavens and the new earth. We learned that there was this holy city, the New Jerusalem, that would come down, and that the gates of that holy city would never be closed. There would be constant access to the throne of God. We also learned that this holy city will have a garden in it. It'll be like the new Eden, and in the middle of the garden is the tree of life. And remember that we were Adam and Eve, and remember how there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But remember, after they sinned, they were cast out, and they were blocked from ever eating from the tree of life. And John says here, listen, blessed are those who have washed their robes and get to eat from that tree of life. And the leaves of that tree heal the nations. But here's the deal. Not everybody has access to that city and to that tree. Here's what you need to do to have access to that city and to that tree. He says, you need to wash your robes. Blessed are those who wash their robes. What does it mean to wash your robes? It's very interesting. The command to wash here is in the present tense. And all that means, that really matters, is that he is literally saying this: wash and keep on washing your robes. It's a continual thing that you want to keep on doing. Now, you ask the question, well, how great. Sounds good to me. How do I do that? Well, I think the strongest clue is back in chapter 7, verse 14, where we read about those who have washed their robes and made them white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. So we wash our robes, rather strangely, if you will, in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So if you want access to heaven, if you want access to the holy city, access to the open gates, access to the tree of life, you have to accept His death as payment for your sins. You have to let His blood cleanse you. And here's the deal. That's not a one-time thing. It's not a one-time thing. You do that throughout your Christian life as an ongoing process. The Christian life is an ongoing process of dealing with sin in our life, of judging sin in our life, of repenting of sin in our life, of confessing sin in our life to God, and of receiving that cleansing once again. Remember, this very John wrote in one of his letters, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here's a secret, if you haven't figured it out yet, you will not get through today without sinning. Did you know that? You will not get through today without sinning. What do you do when you sin? You try to hide it? Do you try to rationalize it? Do you just say, well, everybody sins, and, you know, Fred sins all the time. My sin's not that bad, you know. Sorry, Fred. But what do you do with it? What do you do with your sin when you sin? You know, we all have different strategies. What are we supposed to do with it? We bring it out into the open before our God. We say, God, I blew it again. There it is. God, would you just cleanse me and fill me once again with your Spirit and let me to continue to walk with you. Doing that as a lifelong process is part of staying faithful to the end. So let me ask you, where in particular are you being challenged today to stay faithful to Jesus? Where's the rub for you? Where's the rub? Where are you tempted to say, I'm tired of this? I'm tired of all this holiness stuff. I'm tired of always putting others first. I'm tired of having to say no. I'm tired of being the odd person out. I'm tired of being different. I'm tired of having to serve. I'm tired of trying to be a witness. I'm tired of going to that dumb church where they sing all the same songs. You ever feel that? Jesus says, I am coming soon. Stay faithful to the end. The fourth thing that goes along with this affirmation, I am coming soon, is this: bear witness. Bear witness. Look down at verse 17. Verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now, at first, it seems like the Spirit and the bride and the ones who hear are all together saying, come, Lord Jesus. In other words, Jesus said, I am coming quickly. And then we respond with the Holy Spirit, yes, Jesus, come quickly. Sounds good. I don't think that's what it's saying. Notice the third use of come in this verse is addressed to the one who is thirsty, the one who is invited to drink the water of life without cost. Who are they? These are just ordinary people who have not yet embraced the invitation of God to come to Jesus. I think we should interpret the word come the same way throughout the verse. This means that the Spirit says to those who are thirsty, come. And the bride, the church, God's people on earth, say to those who are thirsty in the world, hey, would you come? It's an invitation. And if it's really true that Jesus is coming soon, it's an urgent invitation. Those of us who have already quenched our thirst on the river of life have the joy of saying to those around us, come, not come to church, not come to religion, not come to get your act all together. No, come. Come to the one who loves you. Come to the one who created you. Come to the one who died for you. Come to the one who wants to be your friend. Some of you have been hearing these messages from Revelation week after week, and you still have not responded to the invitation to come, to sort of cross that line of faith and say, yes, I accept that offer. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. And I would say to you, don't keep putting it off. Stop waiting for some kind of lightning to strike your soul from heaven. The more you put it off, the more difficult it will be to make that choice, because you will become more fixed in your resistance. Your soul, everybody's soul, is like wet cement. And the longer we wait, the more hardened it becomes in its current ways. So I say to you, are you thirsty? You're probably here because you're thirsty. Why would you even come if you weren't thirsty? And you probably have been trying to find all kinds of different things, a job, a relationship, a chemical substance, something to fill that thirst, something to fill that hole in your life. And so there comes that time where you just say, you know, nothing's working for me. I'm going to come to Jesus. I'm going to let him fill me up. Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become a well of water that springs up to eternal life. You know what? There are people here that have found that to be true. Let me tell you a secret about them. They're not perfect. Matter of fact, you know, somebody said, if you're looking for a perfect church, don't go there because you'll screw it up. It's true. But you know what? They're not perfect. We're just people who have accepted the invitation to come and drink, and we found something. We found forgiveness. We found hope. We found a purpose to live. We're still really messed up in many ways, trust me. But we found something, and it's real to us. We've drunk, I don't know what the word is, the verb, but it worked. It worked. You know what I love about this? It says that water, did you notice what it said at the end of the verse? It's without cost. Isn't that great? It's without cost. You know, water's expensive these days. I mean, watering my lawn, it's like I think twice about it. But you know what? This water is without cost because it's been paid for by Jesus Christ. Here's the fifth thing. Live expectantly. Look down at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Now we do respond. Amen. Which, by the way, simply means, yes, come, Lord Jesus. I want to encourage you to live your life with those words in your heart and on your lips. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. You look at the 5:30 news, the national news, and you see all the garbage happening in the world, all the violence on our streets, all the people dying, oil filling up the Gulf of Mexico. You see all the horrible things happen in the world, the wars, everything, earthquakes, typhoons, hunger, people dying of poverty. What do you say? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. You look in your own life and you see all the mess, all the problems, all the stuff you've done to goof it up, all the failures. What do you say? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And so you kind of make that a part of your life, a part of your breathing, part of your heart's cry to God. You know, Scripture says that warns us against falling asleep in this world, letting the world intoxicate us with all its beauties and all its joys. And so we sort of forget that sigh of reality, which says, come, Lord Jesus. Yesterday, we attended my son's graduation from high school. And probably some of you know, but not all of you know, this is our last one out of the nest. So next year, our oldest daughter and her family live in Kentucky. Our middle daughter will be in graduate school in Nashville, Tennessee. And our son will be in school in Chicago. And so this is a rather significant deal for us, you know. Well, Lynn and I were talking, and we've had a child in our home for 29 years. And come August, they're all gone. All right. No. Like I tell my kids all the time, I say, I get her all to myself now. And they go, oh, gag me. But, you know, I think it's great. Anyway, so they're going to all be gone, all going to be over 2,000 miles away. And yesterday, you know, was just one of those moments as a dad where I watched my beaming son walk up on that graduation stage after his name was called to receive his diploma. And, you know, I was just one very proud father. But I really did. I thought about the promise, for some reason, that Jesus makes. I am coming quickly. And I thought about the fact that 4 years ago we said to our son, Matt, your high school years will go really quickly. Before you know it, you'll be on that stage graduating. So, have fun. Not too much fun, but work hard. Get good grades. But now, a 13-year-old going into high school never believes that, right? They never believe that it's going to go quickly. And it never, you go through it and it doesn't feel like it's going quickly at all. But they look forward very much to that time when their name is called and they can walk up on that stage and they can receive their diploma and wave it in the air and have their family cheering at the same time. But then when it's over and they've already walked across that stage and they're 18-year-olds, they say, wow, it went really fast. And then when you're 24, you go, wow, it really went fast. And then when you're, you know, 48 and you look back and you think, man, it just went like that. And then when you're 53, like some of you are, you just think, oh, man, what happened to the time? Now, here's the deal. Even though it doesn't seem like it, the day will come quickly for us as well. And you know, in a way, the day will come when our name is called not by the principal, but by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And our name will be called, and in a way we'll walk up and we'll get our diploma from those scarred hands of Jesus Christ. And all the waiting and all the working and all the hanging in there will be worth it. When you hear those words, "I am coming quickly," think of that. Think of it as graduation day. And let the anticipation of that wonderful day spur you on to serve Him in the short time we have here. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. Lord, we say together as Your bride, amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And as we prepare our hearts, Lord, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which Jesus Christ Himself gave to us to practice, we pray that these words would resonate in our hearts and minds. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Thank You for Your promise to us. In Jesus' name, amen.